Let us take a moment to pray before we think about God's word. Abba, beloved Father, we belong to you. We are your daughters and sons. Please reveal your love and purposes. Lord Jesus, our Saviour, teacher, and friend, we abide in you and you in us. Please show us your way. Holy Spirit, our portion and our power, living in us, please fill us afresh and shape in us the likeness of Jesus. For in his name we ask it. Amen. One of the programs that we like to watch at home from time to time is Grand Designs. It doesn't even have to be the most recent edition. We'll watch things from years and years ago. We love seeing particularly old houses that have become dilapidated and really neglected. We love to see those old houses restored to a former glory. And sometimes when that project is happening and you see the final thing and they're talking you through what they've done, sometimes though they have to take what was, and whilst retaining its character, something also needs to change for some very good reasons. And it's really interesting to see that and just see how it even just makes it even better than it once was. And this idea of something being restored and restored to a former glory and even beyond a former glory to become something different from what was known, well, that's inherent to our passage today. And we'll come back to it later. In two out of the three sermons we've had on Joel, it must be admitted that Brent has had the rougher end of the stick. He got the tough passages, and that warning of God to his people that this discipline had come because of their waywardness. Yet in there is still the invitation of God to return to him that the calamity might pass. And my thanks to my brother for handling those passages so faithfully. Last week, these two questions arose in the same passage. This question of, well, who knows? Who knows if we repent whether God will turn and relent? There's this uncertainty even though they know the character of God. And Joel expresses that, but probably it was a question held by the people at large. And in a second question that was articulated by the nations around them, well, where is your God? If your God is really alive, if your God is really caring, then why have you got this calamity? Why these difficult times? Why such decline and hardship and doom and gloom? Where's your God? And really asked with a note of scornful ridicule towards the people. And yet that question, I'm sure, was there in God's people too. Where are you, God? Where are you? And so now Joel is sent once more. Sent this time with a message of hope. And as he shares this message of hope, it will answer these questions in part. And so we see in verses 18 to 19 what the Lord says. The Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. And he replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Out of his jealous love, out of his compassionate pity, the Lord is moved to respond. He's moved to action. And he says, the future is going to change. A better future is coming. Relief is ahead. He has relented. And so he answers question one. He will relent. And what goes on in the next couple of verses, when he speaks about this horde, he's speaking about the swarm of locusts. That he will drive them away, and because they're so numerous, they will die in both the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, straddling the whole country. And eventually, he reaches this part of the prophecy. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. So he says that this promise of restoration is going to repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. That you will have enough, more than enough, and this isn't just about food. This is also about joy and hope and life returning to the people. He's promising this restoration. It will be such a great thing that will be talked of as a wonder that God does. And so he promises this. But there's more to the promise of restoration. Because then in verse 27 he says, "You will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other." You know, you doubt me, Israel, Lord is saying. You doubt where I am, but I'm right there with you. I'm in your midst. I have not given up. My love is steadfast. I'm there with you. And my promise of restoration includes also the restoration of your confidence in me, of your confidence in my covenant love, my steadfast love to you. And all this is included in his restoration. And as we look at this and ponder this and think about, well, what does it look like for this to come into our time and into our context? It could be very easy to either get ourselves tied up in knots or either pursue a way of thinking that is erroneous, we might say. I was going to use dodgy, but erroneous sounded better. Erroneous. That a theology that is just so wrong, in error. Because there is theologies that go around that talk about there being a prosperity gospel. That if you pursue the Lord and repent and walk in his ways, then you're going to be your experience. You're going to have joy and bounty and blessing, and everything will go well, and it'll be a life of comfort and wealth and luxury and all those kind of things. And yet we know from experience, we know from the New Testament, we know even from the life of Jesus, that that line of thinking is faulty. So what does restoration, which is the theme of this passage, what does restoration look like in our day, in our time, in our context? To get there, we need to remember what is happening here. That the Lord is promising this restoration because of the old covenant. But that old covenant is the outworking of a far older promise, the promise to Abraham. The promise that Abraham would have descendants that would become a great nation, and they would be as numerous as the stars, and they would be God's people, his special people. And so to safeguard that promise being fulfilled, to safeguard his inheritance, which is what he calls the people in verse 17, that they are the Lord's inheritance, to safeguard them, he has to provide for them. He has to restore the land so that his people will be saved, will increase in number, and so as then to fulfill that earlier promise to Abraham. It's how he safeguards his promise and his inheritance. So how does that translate then into the New Testament, into the new covenant with the church? Does God have a similar concern for his people? Does he make any similar promises? Well, I think he does. We can read in just a few verses in the New Testament. For example, Jesus says in Matthew, "I will build my church." And goes on to say, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." He will build his church. We might feel that the church is in decline, that the church might not have no future in Scotland, but he will build his church. He will build it. In fact, he'll build his church such that the revelation given to John in this great vision is of a great multitude that no one could count from every nation. That there will be such a numerous people before the throne of God as part of that new creation that it's beyond ability to count. And it will include every nation, including the nation of Scotland. And what is more, echoing the words of the Lord in Joel's day, Jesus says, "I am with you always. Until the very end of the age, when you come into that new creation, you come into my presence." There's no qualification there. I am with you always. So the Lord does reaffirm his promises of restoration, to that commitment to the promise made to Abraham and now brought into the day of the church. To have a people of his own and to be loyal to them in steadfast love. And so, yes, we do look around, and the church, particularly the older denominations in the West, we are struggling. Jason mentioned the General Assembly. And I've included an article in our Connect magazine, our parish magazine, and it's stark reading. Do read it, because we need to see the reality. And I haven't tried to whitewash it or make it nice and upbeat or anything. I've just laid the facts bare. The numbers are dropping. The number of ministers is exponentially declining. The finances of the church could well run out in 3 or 4 years' time, it is thought. And buildings, as we know, are closing left, right, and centre. And yet, the purpose of God remains. He will have a people of his own. Jesus is building his church, and it will include the people of Scotland. There is hope for the future, because the Lord promises restoration, a restoration that is from him and by him. And as we hear these words and read them and see these words of Scripture, it can feel like a stark contrast to the last couple of weeks, the first half of Joel. And Brent's repeated theme really over those 2 weeks has been warning, warning, take heed of the warning. And so lament and repent. Rend your heart. Let it get deep down and move you in the depths of your soul to change your life. And yet we could mistakenly just cover our ears to this. Look away. Focus on the positive. Why think about the negative? And we might have thought his conclusion was either ridiculous or amazing last week. Basically saying, unless we corporately repent, there'll be no more Brightons. And that's where he ended. That's a bold conclusion. And you might have been thinking, well, really? Is that just a bit of Kiwi exaggeration? Is the preacher just kind of like been moved by, well, maybe not the spirit, maybe, you know, anything else? What did he have in that water before the service? Any number of things. You might be tempted just to dismiss it because it sounded so stark. And we think, well, that can't happen to Brightons. Look how busy we are on a Sunday. I was up at Black Brazen Shield Hill in Muir Avonside last week, and both congregations, only 20 attending folks in each one. But we think, well, look at us, we're doing pretty well. We've got all these children and young people. That'll never happen, Brent. You're scaremongering. Well, is he? Because let's remember, this promise of restoration comes after what precedes it. And that there is a gap between verses 17 and 18. There's a time gap. Time passes. The people must have responded, because then the Lord replies. He responds in verse 17, 18 and 19. And it's because restoration is dependent. It's dependent on us repenting, changing in our hearts, in our minds, in our living. And again, you might think, well, Scott's on the same interesting drink as Brent, clearly. He's drinking the same juice and he's just scaremongering. Is there any evidence that Jesus confronts his church and might even allow or deliberately close down a congregation? Oh, I'm glad you asked the question, because the answer is yes. If we go back into Revelation and look at some of the messages that were sent to the early church through John, we read of Ephesus, for example. I know your good deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. Like, tick, tick, tick. Good job. There's some good here. And yet, you have forsaken the love you had at first. You've forsaken the deep, passionate love you had for Jesus, for his kingdom. Things have come in. Things have distracted you. Things have eaten up your time and your passion. And just, you're not loving me and my kingdom as you first did. And so repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I, Jesus, will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, this is not about individual salvation. This is about a corporate body of people being dispersed. their time together coming to an end because they have not listened to Jesus. They have not repented. There are many other letters, and each of them would have fruit to bear if we took the time to read them, but let's go to Laodicea. Laodicea, there's nothing actually good said about Laodicea. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth, says Jesus. I'm about to disperse you to the winds. And partly, if you look at the content of the letter, the reason for that is because they think they're doing grand. They're like, well, look at us. We've got these fine clothes. Life is good. Everything seems to be on par. We're like living the good life, Jesus. And surely it must be all your blessing. We must be in a great place. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You're focused on the wrong things. Your building might be sound and big. You might have lots of activities. You might have lots of people in a Sunday school. Whoop-de-doo. But if your heart's not in the right place, you're not investing in the right things. Invest in the eternal. This is what the symbol of gold is here. Invest in the eternal. Invest in the things of the kingdom. Invest in things that last. Because those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Jesus does confront his church. And if we will not listen, then we will not have a future. Brent was not over-egging the case. And as we hear this again, the temptation is to look away, the temptation is to shut down and cover our ears. But one book that talks about the change the church needs to go through was written by Tommy McNeill, a Church of Scotland minister. And he wasn't just writing to the Church of Scotland, really the church in the West, but the Church of Scotland, I think, is particularly in focus here. And the subtitle is A Call to the Church to Awake and Arise. And he lists a number of the changes that he feels the church needs to go through, and a lot of it is very good. But in his concluding remarks, he says this. There is a danger that while we know things must change, we see such changes as someone else's responsibility. We agree change is needed, but we think it needs to happen outside of ourselves. That it's other people, other churches that need to change. But that means we are denying our own responsibility. And if nothing changes in us, then nothing will change around us. We must be the change we want to see. We must be the change we want to see. So what do you want to see? Do you want to see a church that impacts its community and people coming to faith and people rejoicing in Jesus and loving him and seeing the things of his kingdom, and that it then does change wider society, as Jason was praying? Well, it begins with you and I. It begins with our levels of passion. And that's not going to happen if we're lukewarm like the church in Laodicea. That's not going to happen if our first love is not for Jesus and seeking first his kingdom. Because I don't know about you, but I know that there are plenty of ways that busyness and distraction and love of self just war inside me and distract me. Of hobbies and holidays and demands at work and demands of family and so much that would take us away from that first love. Take us away from investing in the kingdom. And the number of people that would say, well, I don't have time to give time to the church. I've got so many other things. Well, we're all busy. And if we all make that excuse, then nothing's going to happen for the kingdom. Some of us watching from home, a particular word for you, if your line is, I'm out the habit, is that really living out a love for Jesus? Now, if you're at home because of very good reasons, like ill health or whatever, don't think that I'm saying anything about that. But where it's because we're out the habit, hear that word. Maybe it's because of lack of boldness. And that can apply to all of us. We are not going to see people become interested in the church, interested in Jesus, without our levels of boldness increasing in some way. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go out and grab the first person on the street and tell them the gospel and say they've got to be saved. I'm not saying that. But, you know, we've been advertising this church barbecue for a goodly month or more. Have you invited anybody to it? Who is the last person you invited to Friendship Plus or the Guild or the Coffee Morning? Or when was the last occasion when you got some friends from church and some friends from the community together for like a social, a couple of drinks, a barbecue, whatever it might be? It's not going to change without us first changing. And it's time to give up the excuses. It's time to stop pushing it onto other people and to say it starts here. And I am speaking as much to myself as to anyone. If we want to be part of what Jesus is building, it must include repentance and owning up and a changing of our hearts and minds. Not just a week, oh, I'm really sorry, Jesus, please forgive me, and nothing changes. That is not repentance. Now, when we think about this restoration, we might think in terms of grand designs, as I talked earlier. This, well, you know, like if we repent and if we change, then we're going to get back to the glory days. And I remember talking to someone, and there used to be so many kids in Sunday school that it was crowd control. So if you think things are manic just now, then it's nothing compared to those days. And is that what we're trying to get back to? Is that what restoration looks like? Well, I'm not sure it is. Because when Joel talks about restoration here, it's not just returning to normal or to what was known. It's actually going into new ground, new territory, a different future, something completely unexpected. And let me show you in these next verses. Joel goes on to say, "And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And so here there's a clear promise that the Spirit will come and be given by God. And in the Old Testament, it was most often understood that the Spirit came upon the special people. The kings, the priests, the prophets, they were the ones that would bring forth the kingdom of God and safeguard the kingdom of God and be used of God for his purposes. And yet, God says there will come a day when the Spirit will be given to all his people. And there'll be no distinction. All will be enabled to play their part. And so it's not just a return to normal, a return to what was known. Inherent in this promise of restoration is that he takes them on into the next thing, a different future, a greater day. And that greater day came at Pentecost, when the Spirit was given, and we'll celebrate that in a couple of weeks as part of our joint service in the Upper Braise. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes these very words of Joel to say this is what has happened. That the Spirit has come, this promise has been fulfilled, the greater days are here, and we now live in them and share in them. And so the Spirit came upon the church. And if you follow Jesus, the Spirit is in your life. The Spirit is in you. And together, collectively, the Spirit is here amongst us. And we're given the Spirit so that we can all, no matter our age or stage, gender, whatever, there's no distinction. We're all given the Spirit to play our part. To share in those greater days, to lead us on into that future together, not simply return to normal. And so I don't know what exactly God is leading us into, but as we repent, he's not leading us back to what we knew, what we were comfortable with, what happened before. There is a new thing ahead for us. Enabled by the Spirit. And yet there's another little caveat to add on to this idea that the future, the restoration is of a, for a better future. There's a little caveat to add. Because Joel says it's afterwards, that the Spirit will come on your sons and daughters. And I think God's word to us here would be to say that the Spirit didn't come in Joel's day. It didn't come upon that generation. In fact, it was 400 years or more before the Spirit came. They didn't experience the greater days. However, they laid a foundation. They repented. They came back to the Lord. They restored the Lord as their first love and sought his kingdom and his ways, and it laid that foundation for this to be fulfilled. And the same could very well be true for us, brothers and sisters. It could very well be that we don't see those better days, that greater future in our time. But will we be like the people of Joel's day, who sought the Lord nonetheless? Do we have as Jesus our first love and his kingdom as the thing that we seek? Or do we only pursue him according to our agenda and our timescale? What kind of people are we going to be? Are we in this for ourselves and to make us feel good and to boost our ego? Or are we in this for the Lord because he's worth it and we love him and we seek his kingdom? And we may not experience a great move of God in our day, and it may be a future day, but we'll give it nonetheless because he has our hearts, and we give our lives in worship of him, not ourselves. I hope we will be that kind of people. I hope that we will see that the Lord is building his church. I hope you can see the glimmers, the pockets of change that are happening amongst us already, of lives changing, of people growing in faith, coming to faith, stepping out in faith. And maybe you have some of that testimony. There is change here. And there are stories around, both in Scotland and beyond Scotland, of there being great growth and even revival within the church. And we may well see it. We could see it in our day. So let us be expectant of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with expectation. There's nothing wrong with being expectant of the Lord to restore us as together we repent. That when a people of God come together, rather than it just being little pockets here and there, when we come together and say, Lord, change our hearts, have your way, then change can happen, restoration can happen. Particularly when it's not about meeting our agenda, but rather it's about his glory and his purposes. I pray that we hear the word of the Lord to us today. So let us respond to him in prayer just now. Let us pray. Before we rush out the door, I want to give you some space to say, where does this hit home for you? And to bring that before the Lord. Maybe you've needed your hope revived a little bit. Thank the Lord for that. Maybe there's something you need to repent of. Busyness, distraction, an excuse. Maybe you need to make that commitment that you're in this, even if you don't see it in your day. That you're not in it for your glory, but for his. How do you need to respond today? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, hear our prayers. And what is of you, take it deep, deep down. Help us to share that and articulate that with someone as well, Lord. Often that's when it really begins to flourish in our life, when we share it with another. Say, this is what stirred in my heart today. It helps to resolve that, Lord, so help us to do that. Give to us your grace, your power by your Spirit to heed what you're saying to us today and to change, to really change, to change in our hearts and minds, that it then leads to changed living. Because, Lord, oh, how we long to see your kingdom come in greater measure. How we long to see that restoration. But whether it come in our day or not, Lord, we give ourselves to you. For you are worthy. You're worthy of it all. You displayed your worthiness of it when Jesus came to die on that cross. You gave yourself, you held nothing back for love of us. So in love of you, we give of ourselves for your glory and in his name. Amen.